Good morning. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we'll begin our study in chapter 3. Moving right along. It's kind of hard to believe that we're already in the third chapter. This morning we're going to look at, again, something that could be a little bit tough to deal with. But I think if we just let the Bible speak for itself, we can understand what it is that God is trying to communicate to us. It is difficult to think of submission and authority. It's difficult to not be the ones that are calling the shots and doing what we want, but rather being submissive to authorities that God has put before us. And so we're gonna look specifically at authority and submission in the home, and particularly as it relates to husbands and wives. But just in case you're thinking this morning, well, you know what? I'm not a wife, and I don't plan to be one. Or maybe you're even here as a man, and you're like, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a woman, I'm not a wife, and I'm not going to be. You know, so I can just kind of tune out. If that's what you're thinking, we need to understand that this is a message for you. If you are a wife, this has some direct applications for you. If you're a husband, there's verse 7, which is clearly gonna speak to you. But if you don't fit either of these categories, there's still a message. And I think we need to sort of go back a little bit and understand what the emphasis has been on. We're talking about submission and authority. And so we've looked at submission to government. We've looked at submission in the workplace. This morning, we're going to look at it in the family. But I believe what Peter is doing here is he's not speaking in hyperbole. He's not exaggerating to make a point, but he is giving us an extreme example. And I think the way we're to understand this is in this extreme example, we should understand that there should be submission to these particular authorities. And then also the same would be true in the less extreme examples. Because so often we tend to say, well, but what about this? Or you know, you want me to submit to my government, but you don't know about, you know, this new legislation that was just passed, or you don't know about this guy and how ungodly he is. And so we typically kind of bristle anyway at submission to authority. And so in a sense, he's giving us these extremes. They're real examples, but they're extremes. And I think the idea is, if you're supposed to submit under this extreme condition, then certainly you will submit in less extreme conditions. So again, make no mistake about it. Peter telling us, and in particular telling the first recipients of this letter to submit to the government, knowing the government at the time was not a real wonderful government. Although it probably wasn't at the pinnacle of Nero's really reign of terror against Christians, it would soon be that. And nevertheless, Nero was still the guy in charge, and Peter is telling them to submit to that government. And so I think we can say, if he is telling them to submit to that government, certainly we can submit to ours. We're not slaves. I trust that none of us in here are slaves or slave owners for that matter. But again, I think the argument is sound. If a slave is to submit to the authority of their master, and not just the masters that treat them well, but even the ones that are unreasonable, the text tells us, then certainly we who can choose to work for a particular employer or not, certainly if a slave can submit to a master and not a good master, certainly we can submit to the authorities over us. And we're going to see this morning that we're going to see another example of this. We're going to see the example of a believing wife being told to submit to an unbelieving husband. And that's tough. that would be a really difficult thing. And I've known people. I know some people even now where that's a reality for them. And what's the answer? Well, if you're not a believer, you don't have to do anything that they say. No, the Bible clearly tells us that we are to submit to the God-given authorities that are over us. And they're going to be accountable for how they use that authority, but we ought to be marked by submission. And it's so contrary to what the world's message is, right? I mean, the world's message is, hey, if it feels good, do it. You know, it doesn't matter who you have to step on to get to the top, just as long as you can arrive. I mean, that really, by and large, is the message that the world is not only preaching, but that they're engaged in as well. And so this really runs counter to the message of the world. It really runs counter to our own sin nature, right? I don't want to have to submit. I don't want to have to do what I'm told. But if we're believers in Christ, we need to remember that it's not always about us, right? It's not about you. It's not about me. But rather, God has a bigger plan and a bigger purpose. God is good. Nothing takes him by surprise. And if he allows something into our lives, we can trust him. It doesn't mean that it's all good. It doesn't mean that it's all going to be comfortable. But we can trust that he's in charge and that he knows what he's doing. And we see example after example of that in the Bible. We have a Bible filled with God keeping his word and God being in control and God governing situations. And so we can trust him. So we're gonna dig in now and look again at this idea of submission to authority that Christians ought to be characterized by. You know, we shouldn't be the ones that are, you know, the biggest crybabies. You know, we're not to be the ones that are always insisting on our rights. And I understand that's difficult, especially for us in our culture, because we do have many rights, and I'm thankful for those rights. But so often, if we're not careful, then those rights and those liberties can even become idols. An idol is a tricky thing, because sometimes an idol is a bad thing that we desire. But where it gets tricky is sometimes an idol is a good thing that we desire too much. And so if we're not careful, even our liberties and our rights can become idols to us. So we need to understand what God is conveying here and then wrestle that out in our own hearts and submit to what God says and to his authority. So let's pray and ask him to help us as we dig into his word. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it is very clear. We can see that you want us to be characterized by our submission, that we should be men and women that are different than the world, Lord, that they should see that there is a difference, and it's a good difference. So help us, Lord, as we seek to submit to you by submitting to those that you place over us. We love you, Lord, and you're so good to us. We can trust you, and help us, Lord, to increase our trust in you, increase our faith and dependence upon you, Lord. So we thank you in advance for how you're going to use this time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Put it another way, godliness is the way we live our lives in the world, right? Godliness is to be more and more in line with God's desire and with his character. I mean, we never become God, of course. But to be godly is to act in such a way that it is consistent with what we know God to desire as revealed in his word. And so nobody's going to trust Jesus because of my behavior or my godly life. right? That's not how people are saved. People are saved by hearing the gospel and trusting in the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, as they depend on what he did in their place, paying for their sin, and then giving them his righteousness, and then being raised 3 days later, proving that he accomplished all that he set out to accomplish. That's how people are saved. So living godly lives doesn't save anybody. But the beauty of a godly life is that it helps people to hear the message louder and clearer. The watching world, they know certain claims that we make, right? They know that we're supposed to love each other and that we're supposed to be honest in our dealings with each other, that we're not supposed to cheat, that we're not supposed to lie. They know certain truths that we claim, and they're watching to see if we really believe what we say we believe. Because our behavior will either confirm what we say we believe, or it'll cause denial in those that observe our behavior. So our belief and our behavior are certainly tied together. And so this idea of submission, again, if it's not all about us, and it's not all about what I want, and not all about my rights, but rather it's about God, and it's about showing people that God's ways are different, and that they're good, and that they're attractive, so that maybe people will turn to and trust in that gospel that they've heard, because they see that it really works, right? I mean, imagine somebody saying, well, I know that you claim this and you claim this and you claim this, but you don't live like you believe any of that stuff. But how do you expect me to trust in the Jesus that you say can change your life if there's no difference in yours? And again, we're not talking about working for our salvation. It's not that way at all. But living a life that's consistent with the message that we preach helps people to understand louder and clearer. And it does, in fact, make the gospel attractive. And that's what we should be about. So this morning, again, we're going to look at submission in the home. And we're going to look at this from the wife's perspective. But remember, those of us who want wives can't tune this out. This is something that we can learn as a character trait that God wants to see in his church. And again, none of us are exempt from this, because we all have some kind of authority over us. So digging right in, we're going to look at the view of submission that wives ought to have. And so verse 1, starts this way, and we're going to see, first of all, that it should be viewed, this idea of submission should be viewed as evangelism. Verse 1 says, in the same way, and again, we see this same way again and again, he's giving these examples of authority and submission, and he says in the same way, and then doesn't exempt us husbands, because in verse 7, he's going to say, you husbands, in the same way. And throughout this, we're looking at submission and authority. And so in the same way as we see submission in the workplace, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So we're going to have to unpack that, and I think it's going to be helpful for us just to take a few moments to understand that this isn't a cultural thing. Many critics of the Bible and critics of this particular principle will try to convince us that it's cultural and our culture is different, so it's not applicable for us today. And there are some examples of cultural distinctives that we can handle that way, but this is not one of them. In 1 Timothy, and we also have to understand that this isn't an isolated text. We have many places in the Bible that speak of this truth. But I want us to look, and if you can turn there if you like, or you can listen to me read it, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul is talking about what it should look like within the church, it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then we have a reason here. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now you might think, whoa, that's pretty loaded. And my point isn't this morning to go through all the details of that, except for us to understand that in that particular instance, and within the greater context of 1 Timothy, we're talking about leadership in the church. And I know there are a lot of people today that believe that women could be pastors, and certainly they can be, but not biblically, because the Bible specifically talks about male leadership within the church. Again, it's a hot button topic today, but what I want us to see from that passage is the reason given wasn't a reason of culture, but rather it went all the way back to creation and used the order of creation as the basis for that. Because we see even in the order of creation that man was created first, and then the woman was to be a helper or a helpmate for the man. But there was this beautiful mutual dependency that occurred, because even though woman was taken from man, after that point, it always took both a man and a woman to have children from that point on. And there was this mutual dependency. And so, again, this isn't distinctively cultural, because we're told in 1 Timothy that it goes back into the order of creation. And so you have that. Well, you have other critics of this principle point out that Galatians 3:28 says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And so they would say that because of that verse, there is no difference between a man or a woman. And I know it sounds almost political because of the environment that we live in today, where people are even talking about differences between men and women, and you can't hardly even say that there's a difference without somebody jumping down your throat. But we know, and we're seeing it play out in the world today, that very clearly men and women are different, and we're going to see that a little bit more as this text unfolds. But there, we're looking at the value of men and women. They're equal in value. You know, it's not that salvation was available only to men and not to women, but salvation is available to men and women, and in Christ we are equally valuable. So it's not an issue of value, it's an issue of authority and responsibility. We're created equal, we're equally indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's pretty impressive, right? When a man comes to know Christ, he's indwelt with the Spirit of God. You know what happens when a woman trusts Christ for salvation? She's indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We're saved the same way. We're given the Holy Spirit the same way. We are equal in value. We get saved the same way, but we're different in responsibility, and that's okay. That's the way God designed it. So again, Galatians 3:28 doesn't say that there is no distinction in the roles of men and women. It just says that we're equally valuable, and hence we are. Another place that we like to look is Ephesians chapter 5, where it says basically the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And if we want to develop that further, we're going to see that there's a part that husbands play in that as well. And in some ways, you know, a woman might say, "You expect me to submit to him?" And I admit that would be challenging. But in some ways, when husbands are told in verse 25, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's a tall order, right? I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loved the church, and he loved the church sacrificially. He put her needs above his own, and he suffered on the cross for the sake of those that would trust in him. So again, we can see that here, but I think it's also important to back up one verse. Verse 21, and it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is the sense in which we're all submissive. We're submissive to the Lord, and therefore we put ourselves under the authority that God put above us. And so when we're submitting to the authority that God has placed over us, we're submitting to God. And really, it's a beautiful picture. And we'll reference this here again as we develop this topic as we work our way through the text. But picture it this way. Picture you have a column of umbrellas. Okay, so you have one umbrella, and there are an umbrella under that, and then an umbrella under that, and this whole column of umbrellas. Well, it's beautiful when a person is submitting to the God-given authority wherever they find themselves on that column of protection. There is a sense of security and protection, but when they come out from under that umbrella, then they're out from under the protection of all of the authority and the protection that whole structure provides. And so it's good to be under the authority that God has given you. And there's protection there. Because when we're under that authority, we're also under the authority that's above that and that's above that, and ultimately the authority that is God and what He desires for us. So again, we are told to submit, but we're told to submit as long as, and we've already dealt with this in great detail, but it's worth repeating, we're to submit as long as the authority over us isn't telling us to sin, because that kind of breaks the whole thing down, because my submission to those above me is submission to the Lord, because God designed it. So when I'm submitting to the authority that God has placed over me, I'm submitting to the Lord. And we see it in our text in First Peter. We see it again and again. Submission to authority, and that is the government authority. Verse 13, he says, be subject to the Lord's sake, every human institution. Verse 15, he says, for this is the will of God. Verse 21, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So we see that it's God's will that we submit. And we can submit like Jesus. And again, Jesus is a beautiful example of submission. And he's God. And if he could submit, certainly we aren't better than he. And later on in verse 23, the second half of verse 23, it says, but continued, that is Jesus, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. All that Jesus endured in the cross, in his death and burial, was something that he could willingly do because he trusted the one who judges justly. He was entrusting himself to the Father. And so in the same way, again, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And that doesn't mean that a woman is submissive to every man all the time, to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and I believe that is disobedience to the gospel, they're unbelievers, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, that's a great concept, and it's wonderful to think about the reality that a submissive wife could be an instrument that God uses to bring an unbelieving husband to the Lord. And again, this doesn't say that they're going to be won without the preaching of the gospel, but I think the idea is that a believing wife isn't to nag her husband into submission, isn't to, you know, sneak into the garage and turn the radio in his car to a Christian station and stuff tracks in his lunchbox so that he gets him at work and just continually nag him into the kingdom. It doesn't work that way, but assuming he already knows the gospel, he's heard the gospel, and he just doesn't want to submit to it, maybe by the behavior of his submissive wife, he might get it. He might trust. And that's tough. Because I know of people that have spent decades praying for and loving unbelieving spouses. And it doesn't always guarantee that spouse is going to come to the Lord. But if it does, wouldn't it be worth it? And then he goes on to say in verse 2, speaking of these unbelieving wives winning their husbands without a word, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Specifically, we're talking about wives and their submission to their husbands, but this has been the theme throughout. There's something different and beautiful about a submissive attitude because it's so rare. We don't see it that often. But that's what we're to be marked by. Jesus, of all people, who could have argued his case and could have pled for his rights and could have just spoke and wiped out all of his enemies, he silently allowed himself to be crucified, trusting the Father and seeing what it would accomplish, endured it. So I think, first of all, we should see specifically as wives that the submission has an evangelistic component, but even broader than that, I think it does. I think that our submission isn't just about us. There's something bigger there. And as people see that we take this seriously and that the Bible really does have the answers and that we can trust God and we can do things his way, the watching world takes notice. Hey, there's something different, and it's sweet and it's beautiful. And quite honestly, I'm attracted to that. I want what you have. There's this evangelistic component. But not only is this to be viewed as evangelistic, but negatively, this beauty isn't supposed to be merely external, and we see that here in the next two verses. Speaking again to women, he says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on a dress. Now notice he's not saying that it's bad to do these things, but what Peter is talking about is that shouldn't be the extent of a woman's beauty. A woman isn't only beautiful because she is put together on the outside. In fact, that is very much less significant than what goes on the inside. And again, some people take this too far and say that women shouldn't, you know, do their hair up nice, or they shouldn't wear gold jewelry. But obviously, that's not what he's talking about. Or you'd have to argue that they're not supposed to wear clothing either, because it says, you know, that their beauty isn't in their clothing or their dresses. But the idea is that beauty ought to be viewed as something that happens on the inside. And there's something very attractive about a submissive, sweet, gentle spirit. Have you ever noticed, maybe even somebody that you like the roles that they play in particular movies, but some Hollywood type that is just gorgeous on the outside, just beautiful on the outside. And then you catch an interview with them where they're not acting, but they're kind of giving you their real self. And as soon as they open their mouth, it's like, wow, I mean, so beautiful on the outside and yet so disgusting and despicable on the inside. And the reality is, again and again, that it's not the outward that is the most important thing, but rather it's the inward. It's the inward beauty. And God sees submission as a beautiful thing. And it's not easy, but it shouldn't be, a person's beauty shouldn't just be what goes on the outside. You know, I heard a guy explain it this way one time. You know, he was asking some kids, about their girlfriends or whatever, and he said, you know, he actually took them to a nursing home and said, okay, well, when, you know, you describe for me your the type of woman that you're looking for. Well, look here. Which of these people in the nursing home would you pick? And the illustration there that he was trying to or the point that he was trying to prove was that, and I don't think that. And maybe it's because I'm getting older, but the older I get, the more I realize that there is beauty in older folks as well. But what I'm saying is that all the things that people typically look at as far as external beauty, it fades and it changes. You know, when you get older, you don't have the same physical appearance that you once did. And how horrible would it be if that's all that your identity was tied up in? Because then when you lost that, who would you be? But oh, how much better it is to have the right inward qualities. In verse 4, he says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And shouldn't that last part of verse 4 make all the difference? You know, really, it doesn't quite matter too much what other people think. It really doesn't matter what the world says is pretty and beautiful and what the world values. But what is most important is what the Lord values. And he says that a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. In fact, Proverbs talk about, a nagging wife kind of being like a drip, you know, just kind of aggravating and annoying, you know, this idea of somebody who's not inwardly beautiful. It's not a good thing, but God rather sees the heart, and it's very much a wonderful thing when a person is submissive to God's will for their lives and then puts themselves under the authority that God places above them. And it's a beautiful thing. And again, not just for women, but it's a beautiful quality for everybody. And we're all submissive somewhere in that realm. We all have people that we're submissive to. And so rather than always be people that are fighting for our rights and fighting for what we want, to be able to submit even to people that are imperfect, even to people that are bad, is quite a testimony to the watching world. So this kind of submission should be viewed evangelistically. It should be understood that the true beauty isn't merely external, but then it's also exemplary. When you see it, you can't help but say, man, whatever's going on in that person, whatever's going on in their heart, that's a beautiful thing, and I wanna know more. And so Peter here gives us verses 5 and 6 to show us not only that this concept is exemplary, but then actually gives us a real example. So let's look at verse 5. It says, "For in this way," again, this submissive beauty, "for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Isn't that beautiful? They would adorn themselves, you know, not so much with external things, not that any of those things are necessarily bad in and of themselves if they're done modestly, but not that stuff is, you know, bad in and of itself, but the idea is that their beauty came from this submissive spirit that they had toward their husbands. And there are many Old Testament examples we could give, but he uses just one here. Verse 6, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Now, we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand what's said here. She's not calling him God. You know, it's just this term of respect. She obeyed him, and she's an example of obedience. Now think about her. Imagine being in her position, you know, having really a part in a community, place to live, friends, family around, and then God tells your husband to move. Just pack up your things and move. Well, that would be pretty tough. She did it. And it wasn't just, you know, that he had to tell her, hey, God wants us to move, but God didn't even specifically tell them where. He was just to follow and to trust and obey moment by moment, step by step. And what did she do? She trusted. I mean, imagine what it must have been like. And again, I don't assume to know everything that was going on in her heart. But even when God tested Abraham with the request that he offer Isaac as a sacrifice, you know, you don't have a picture of a woman who is arguing and fighting. And again, I don't know how much of that she knew. But you see this woman who is quietly submissive to her husband, and it's a beautiful thing. And it's an attractive quality. I mean, this is what the world longs for. They, you know, we have so many posers and fakes that there's something about the genuineness of somebody who is sincerely submissive to God's given to God-given authority. It's different. It's beautiful. And again, this isn't just a message about women submitting to their husbands, but the overall picture is the beauty of submission. And when we submit, we are more Christ-like because He was one who submitted. He was one that did this. And so we have yet this other, you know, this other example where Sarah was able to submit to Abraham without fear. She was able to submit to his authority as her husband. Now, I said that there's some general application for all of us in that, and some very specific application to wives, but here we're going to change to the husband. And you might look at this, and sometimes, I know, sometimes women look at this and they say, are you kidding me? I've got 6 verses telling me how I'm supposed to submit to my husband, and then the husband has 1 verse? Well, think about it. Again, the way to look at this, Peter is giving us some kind of extreme examples, right? And in that culture, the extreme example is a woman submitting to her husband. It was the point that he was trying to prove. In that culture, it wasn't like our culture where let me just suffice it to say this. Verse 7 here is talking about husbands. And I think if we unpack this, we'd see that there's a lot that we could learn. And I've actually titled this point that a submissive, or a husband rather, should submit to sacrificing for his wife. It does create sacrifice. And again, even though he's the authority, he has to submit to God, and God tells him to behave and to act a certain way. And I think it does give us a clue as how we're supposed to act and behave as husbands. But even if you're not a husband, there are some principles for you in this text. Listen to this. Verse 7, it says, you husbands, in the same way. So again, there's that key. In the same way, you wives. In the same way, servants. Right? In the same way, you husbands, it says, live with your wives in an understanding way. And again, you might think, are you kidding me? Like, you're going to give me 6 verses on how I need to submit, and then you're going to give me this for him? But think about it. To live with your wives in an understanding way. This is just a little bonus, okay? Don't take it too seriously, but I think it's helpful to illustrate kind of the importance of this point. Obviously, it's a story, okay? It's not true, obviously. But there was this man, and he was walking along the beach, and he saw something kind of shiny in the sand. And as he looked a little bit closer, he could see something under the sand. He reaches down for it, he picks it up, and what is it? It's an old lamp, right? And he busts off the sand on the lamp, and poof, genie comes out. Doesn't work that way. Make believe, right? Just telling a story. But a genie comes out and says, I'll give you 1 wish. He says, you know, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I'm terrified to fly, and I'm equally afraid of drowning if I take a ship and go by water. So I'll tell you what, why don't you build a bridge from Long Beach, California to Hawaii so that I could drive to Hawaii and there, you know, kind of take that thing off my bucket list. That's what I'd like. And the genie says, do you understand how much concrete that would take? How many pilings that would take, and how deep the ocean is? I mean, do you understand what you're asking for? And so he said, well, I've always wanted to understand the mind of a woman. And the genie said, would that be 2 lanes or 4 lanes? it's not easy, right? I mean, women are different than us. And really, a husband ought to love his wife so much that he studies her, that he understands certain things about her without even having to be told. You know, and that doesn't come easy and it doesn't come naturally. But I'll tell you, to be a student of your wife, to understand what makes her tick, understand what she likes, what drives her nuts, right? It's very important. And unfortunately, sometimes for us guys, it doesn't come easy. Because a lot of times, you know, we work a big long day at work and we're tired. We wanna go to bed. We wanna hit our, you know, heads on the pillow and fall asleep. And sometimes, you know, our wives, you know, the only adult conversation they've had all day, you know, being at home with a bunch of kids is this one moment with a husband. And I know sometimes it seems like the most inopportune time. You know, you want to go to sleep and just kind of not deal with it. But to understand their lives and to understand that they want to talk, to understand that they want to communicate to us what's going on in their heart, so that we can know them better and understand them. That's not a small thing. But I'll tell you, it pays great dividends. I'm grateful that I'm a student of my wife, Debbie, and as I'm growing as a husband, I can know certain things about her without having to be told, because I seek to live with her in an understanding way. And it should be. And then he goes on to say, as someone weaker, since she is a woman. And I know what you're thinking, man, that's a hot button topic, right? And we've been seeing it play itself out in the media. And you know what people are coming to realize? Men and women are different. Like, who knew? You know, and again, I'm not saying that there's not a woman who's not stronger than some man, but I'll tell you this, you get the strongest man and the strongest woman, and the man is always going to be stronger. Men and women are different. And I don't believe this is talking about intellect. It's not saying that the women are intellectually weaker than men or morally weaker. We're talking about their physical makeup. They're weaker. And maybe instead of seeing it as women being weaker, maybe we should understand it this way. You know, picture a priceless vase, right? And if it was priceless, it wouldn't be a vase, right? It'd be a vase. But picture this very expensive vase. It's very delicate, and we would handle it with different care than we would handle the galvanized steel mop bucket that we got from our dad's grandpa's barn, right? I mean, that's going to be a little bit different. I mean, they can both hold water, hopefully, but I'm going to handle one a whole lot different than I'm going to handle the other. And rather than see this as some kind of a bad thing, that the women are weaker and need to be cared for as such, it's a beautiful thing. They're more delicate, you know, and there's a phrase that goes on in our house quite often, you know, Debbie will usually be talking to the boys, talk about being a delicate flower. And I think that's another way to look at it. It's a good thing. It's delicate. It's different. And rather than try to insist that we're something that we're not, we ought to embrace those God-given differences. And this is one of those examples. So as a husband is trying to understand his wife in an understanding way, and that takes conversation, that takes time, that takes effort, we're also to treat them as someone weaker, since she is a woman. Women are different than men. And to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And again, it's hard to know with certainty what exactly that's referring to, but it's probably just, again, this idea of yes, man was created first, and woman was taken from man, but guess what? From that time on, it took both a man and a woman to reproduce. And so they're both joint heirs in this grace of life. It takes a man and a woman to have a baby. And so again, kind of bringing it back around, yes, they're different, yes, they have different roles, but they're equal in value, and they're co-heirs in the grace of life. And then speaking to the husband, he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I really think there's a lot there. I think there is a way in which if a man is living in open rebellion to God, and again, we're told how we're to love our wives and how we're to treat our wives, and not just our wives, but women in general. You know, we're to protect them, we're to care for them, we're to try to understand them, we're to honor them. If we're living in open rebellion to that, I think there is a sense in which our prayers are hindered. But I think also, I know, unfortunately, from experience, when I'm not doing what I know God wants me to do, my prayer life suffers. I'm not praying as much as I should. And when I am praying, I'm praying with the wrong heart. In fact, I want to draw your attention to James chapter 4, and you probably have it memorized, or at least you understand the idea. But I'll back up just a little bit so we can get the context. Verse 1 of James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are warring within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he says, and this is the point I want to make here, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And I think that's probably the heart of what we're dealing with here. Husbands ought to view their wives in an understanding way. You have to view their wives as one who's delicate and valuable. They need to view their wives as equal partners in this grace of life, but they also need to view their wives as a way to really improve our prayer life, and not just, hey, love your wife and you can get stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But I think that James really gets to the heart of this. Because we all have desires, and I'll tell you what, this is so true. You get a bunch of people that are demanding and insisting upon their desires, and there's all kinds of discord and fighting and bickering, right? But so often we desire and do not have, so we end up sinning in all these other ways. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. So first of all, there's a sense in which when we're not doing what the Lord has called us to do, we're not eager to be praying. We're not eager to talk to the Lord about certain things. But then when we do pray, it says you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, God isn't obligated to help us serve your idols. I mean, think about that. Just think about that for a minute. But so often, that's what we do. On the one hand, I'm not doing what I ought to be doing as a husband, so I'm not likely to pray to God as often as I should because I'm not thinking about spiritual things. Otherwise, I'd be doing what God told me to do and treating my wife the way I ought to treat her. But when I'm not treating her the way I ought to treat her, I'm not that likely to pray. But when I do pray, I'm praying stupid, selfish prayers like, God, pray. Be more submissive. God, help her to love me the way she's supposed to love me. God, fix her. And prayers like that are selfish because I am the one that I'm concerned about in that regard. I'm not concerned about her being more Christ-like. I'm not concerned about her spiritual well-being. I'm concerned about her meeting all of my needs. About her being what I want her to be. And I think in that way, a husband's prayers will be hindered. And I think there's a great connection to James chapter 4, but instead, it shouldn't be the case. I want to close with a story. George Mueller, you're probably familiar with him. He is one of those great heroes of the faith who was known for having great faith. You know, he ran an orphanage and Oftentimes, they wouldn't even have enough food to eat for that day, but he would pray and God would do something wonderful to provide for these children. He was a great man of faith, and story after story of his trust and then God's blessing. And he tells this story of a wealthy German whose wife was a devout believer. This man was a heavy drinker, spending late nights in the tavern. She would send the servants to bed, stay up until he returned, receive him kindly, and never scold him or complain. At times, she would even undress him and put him to bed. One night in the tavern, he said to his cronies, "I bet if we go to my house, my wife will be sitting up waiting for me. She'll come to the door, greet us with a royal welcome, and even make us supper if I ask her." They were skeptical at first, but decided to go along and see. Sure enough, she came to the door, received them courteously, and willingly agreed to make supper for them without the slightest trace of resentment. And after serving them, she went off to her room. As soon as she had left, one of the men began to condemn the husband. "What kind of a man are you to treat such a good woman so miserably?" The accuser got up without finishing his supper and left the house. Another did the same, and another, till they all had departed without eating the meal. Within a half hour, the husband became deeply convicted of his wickedness, and especially his heartless treatment of his wife. He went to his wife's room and asked her to pray for him, repented of his sins, and surrendered to Christ. From that time on, he became a devout disciple of the Lord Jesus, one without a word. Now, we don't know that it's always going to end up that way, but if it does, and we know that God can use circumstances like that, can we submit even to crummy governments, even to unfair bosses, even to unbelieving husbands? I think so, because it's not primarily about us, but it's about God and His glory, and He is pleased when we humbly submit to those authorities that He places over us. And what's more is, we are more Christ-like when we do it, because He was a man while here on earth who submitted. And if it's good enough for the Lord, it's certainly good enough for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and care for us. Lord, thank You that You don't sugarcoat things, Lord, but You give it to us as it is. And Lord, so as difficult as it may be to understand and grapple with these truths, it's undeniable that this is what You desire for us, Lord. And there's a great responsibility that those in authority have, because we're going to be accountable, Lord. So I just pray, Lord, that we would be people that are marked by submission, Lord. The people would see us and they would say there's something different about them, and there's something beautiful and attractive. And Lord, they would see the gospel as beautiful and having an impact. They would see Jesus as one who is worth following. Lord, let us get over ourselves and submit to Your ways, because You are good and You're in control, Lord, and we can trust You. Help us, Lord, as we leave here to remember the truth of this passage for all of us, Lord, that we need to be submissive to God-given authority over us. And in doing so, we're submitting to and even worshiping You, Lord. So thank You, Lord, for being the great God that You are. In Jesus' name, amen.